We have been studying Shoftim for a long time, and we've studied Shimshon for a long time. This evening is where we get a little bit of the answers, hopefully. Because Shimshon is inherently just a very confusing character, as we've seen. It's not been simple any other way through, because you meet this person who, if you're to stop after the first parak and you're to say, who's going to be born from this divine, you know, this divine message? It sounds like you're the next patriarch. Mm-hmm. Yes, like Avinu is going to be born, and you're going to have somebody very special. That's what it sounds like. Then you come to his first part of his life, and it's a little strange. Why is he getting married with this girl? And even if he's converting her, very strange. And then it just seems to get worse and worse. And you begin to love him, but you begin to hate him. You know, he's doing such wonderful things, but he's also, you know, the words we used were, it sounds so barbaric, some of the things he's doing. And then he seems completely in this endless spiral of violence, finally, and he dies, but he dies nobly, and he dies with a cause. Just a very difficult character to understand. So what I'd like to do with you this evening is just to think about that from three perspectives. So I'm going to be working through a slideshow, but I've given out the handouts just in case. It's easier. These sources actually appear in the booklets, but it's just easy. I put them into one place over here. Just to make it a little easier to find. So what I'd like to think with you is three completely different tracks of trying to understand Shimshon. And they come from very, very different periods of history, but it's important to get a sense, and these are not mutually exclusive ideas. But at the same time, I think that it's important to recognize that there are different strands, and you perhaps will resonate differently with different ones among them. So this is the struggle that the Mefarshim have. The first is going to be by a person by the name of Professor Yehuda Elitzur. Professor Yehuda Elitzur is one of a project, a very fantastic project called Dat Mikra. Dat Mikra is a set of Nach, which I don't think we have in this base medrash, but we have upstairs in the base medrash, and a lot of people have. It's the Nach, which is the white or the yellowish, pinkish Nach. And it was a project of 30 years where a group got together and said, look, there's a lot of academic research going into the Bible. There's a lot of people out there, and they're making all kinds of archaeological observations, and they're bringing a lot of, we'll call it, contemporary facts into the picture. And the conclusions they draw are not going to always be within the realm of our hashkafa. So they said, look, let's try to do a similar kind of project. Let's embrace all the academic, the archaeological, all the logical findings, and bring it within the sphere of, we'll call Ruach HaTorah, the Torah camp, and try to deal with it. And so there was a group of people, Rav Yehuda Kiel, and then Yehuda Elitzur, there's a whole group, Rav Amos Chacham, who got together, and they were different authors for different books. So the editor of Sefer Shoftim is Professor Yehuda Elitzur, and what he does is he goes through each section, he goes through the Pesukim, but he has introductions and conclusions where he gives more, we'll call it, holistic pictures. So in this section over here, he passed away in 1997, so very recently. And this is what he says in struggling with Shoftim as a whole. This is how his problem is not with Shimshon specifically, but with the whole book, like trying to find a common theme. And he says the following. This is going to be in the first source on the page. He says, Ikar halekach, the main point I want to tell you over here is, Shesefer Shoftim, what's the main point it's trying to bring to the world is kiyesh manhig levira zu v'shum davar einoy misrachesh bilade Hashem. Nothing happens without God. There is an owner to the building, meaning God's in charge of things. Kasher Yisrael nimsarim biyad oyev harezem mishum she'asu esara b'nei Hashem. When they're in a plight, we all know that the reason is not just because, oh, it's terrible and bad things happen, but because God gave them over. There's a theological explanation. And when they're saved from their conspirators, that's because we're told, the narrator's telling us, that the reason is because what they did. Because of Hashem got frustrated, so to speak, with them. And he says, but you will notice that all the leaders will differ from each other, even though they all got the same title as Shofet, or leader. This is what's important for us. The common denominator, meaning you want to say, what's the theme of this whole book? God wanted these people to be the leaders. That's the common thread. God says, this is the right leader for this people. There are some prophets and their students. Those are real prophets, people who spoke to God, they conversed with God, they were leaders spiritually. And some of them were just simply good generals. Now, there were people who knew how to militarily lead the people, like Ehud and Osniel. And there's other leaders who fight in these very strange ways. They break out of the regular realm of community, like Yiftach. Rosh v'katzina Anashim Reikim, who was really the head of a band of empty people, we're told. Ach as nefesh, but he was a very strong person. Kshei Oref, he was resolute. Holech likras amatarah v'eino marpeh, he was persistent that he would never let up on his target. He had diplomacy when he needed, and he fought when he needed. Now, who did he leave out? Yes, of course, Shimshon. Where does he fit into it? How can you pigeonhole him? Says Yehuda Elitzur. Amru chachamim harbei revach v'atzala lefanav. L'kol paronus darke Yeshua mishela u'l'kol eisara matzil u'moshia matim la. He says there's a concept, and that is that God sends saviors who are commensurate to the situation. That's our big point here. Is that depending on the situation is going to produce the leader. That's the very profound point. And therefore, dependent on what people need at that time, that's what God's going to send. Right? And therefore, he says, Shimshon, who ulai hadugma hakitzonis lelekach ze. Shimshon was perhaps the most extreme example of this. He says, look, we do know he's a Nazirite, but he is not our paradigm of morality. We see he sees a woman, he talks about her. He says that and he quotes Chazal saying Shimshon halach achareinov. So he says Yehuda Elitzur, very interesting point, is that why did the generation have such a strange savior, a person who's we're almost volatile, because he's on the one hand he's very strong, but on the other hand he seems to have lots of weaknesses as well, from what it seems. So what's his answer? The answer is, that's the generation. Meaning, the generation necessitates such a leader. After all, a leader is a product of that society, and the society was such. Remember, at the end of our shoftim has been going downwards. This is our last official shofet in the whole of Sefer Shoftim. After this, we have just two completely separate stories. Says Yehuda Elitzur, this is the bottom, and therefore, as low as society is, gives you the same type of leader who is reflected in that. So when questioning, and you can see the trouble he's having with Shimshon over here, when trying to understand what's really going on, he says, put the mirror up. And therefore, it's not a comment so much on Shimshon as it is much of a comment on society as a whole. That's one, and I think this is something which we've all been feeling as we go through this, and here's the one to articulate this. A number of the earlier Mepharshim say this in different ways, but he says it very clearly over here. And this perhaps is our first stop. Now we're going to flip to the complete opposite extreme. The complete opposite extreme, and that is the words of Rav Eliyahu Dessler. Now, Rav Eliyahu Dessler usually his main writings are not actually on Tanakh. His main writings are usually in Jewish thought, in Machshava, which he goes through, and he has five different chalakim that his students wrote called Michtav Meliyahu about his teachings, which are unbelievable. It happens to be in the second chelek, he does go through, and he has some pieces on Torah and Neviim and Ksuvim, very limited sections, but he has a very interesting essay on Shimshon. And he is the knight in shining armor of Shimshon. He is the person who comes and tries to present a case to defend this person called Shimshon. Because on the one hand, as we've been seeing, there's a lot of question marks that hang above Shimshon's head. Meaning the way he's acting, the way he's reacting seems very hard to understand. At the same time, there are a lot of very positive things that we know about Shimshon. So let's count the positive things first. What are some of the indications that there's more to Shimshon than meets the eye? Also, Hashem specifically earmarked him, right? God, before he was even born, it wasn't like he was born and he was doing well, and God says, this is the man, right? More than that. I mean, and by the way, God doesn't just say he's going to be special. God says he's going to be the savior, right? Or at least the initial savior, right? So this is very, very, you know, very strong start. What else do we have? Okay, so meaning it sounds like he more or less succeeded with his Naziris, right? He more or less succeeded all the way through his life with his Naziris. What else do we have that on the positive side about him? His ending was also, you know, there was obviously God gave him a lot of strength, meaning God let him do what he needed to do in a lot of ways. That was also part of it. But let's think about also, yeah.
He fit in with the morals of the society he was in then. So he didn't just come in and say, I'm going to wipe you out, I'm going to just, you know, he said, okay, you guys are kind of conniving-y type of people, so I'm going to use that to my advantage. And so it didn't look like here the Jim say he was able to help the Jews without...
Okay, great. Yeah, so for sure. Yeah, so I want to get to Jesse's idea, which is an integrated approach, in just a moment. But before that, just to focus on all the positive things that we see, which is, remember that at the end of the bracha of Yaakov Avinu looks at all his sons and he's about to die, and he says, "I'm going to tell you something about your future." So one of the things he says to him is the following: "In your salvation, O God, I trust." Now, he doesn't say that to any of his other sons, right? Apparently, when he saw Dan and he saw who Dan's progeny would be, that was something which Yaakov Avinu was now blown away with. God, he says, God, I trust in your salvation, either amazingly or depressingly not, meaning it's just not making. So the Midrash comments on that and says, why suddenly is he interjecting about the salvation of God? It's, you know, messianic kind of phrase over here. And the Midrash says, when Yaakov Avinu looked at Dan, he saw that one of the predominant children, offspring of Dan, was going to be Shimshon. Right? Dan yadina moika achad shiftei Yisrael. He's going to judge like his feather brethren. And then in the future, he saw the downfall as well. And he saw he came so close. He saw he came just that close to be actually being the Mashiach himself, that he says, Lishroasla kivyetse Hashem, God, please make that salvation, which could have, almost, may have happened right then, make it come again. That's the way the Midrash takes it, which means, if you think about this, you know, this person who, you know, we find very difficult to understand is somehow just, you know, that much away from being Mashiach, which relates to the fact that he was chosen, but it obviously indicates that there's more to him than we can, than meets the eye. But let's take it a little further as well. When Yaakov Avinu says about Dan, he says, Dan, you're going to judge your brothers like one of the rest of the tribes of Israel. So we described last week that what was Yaakov precluding? What was Yaakov Avinu trying to emphasize? Why is he going to judge just like everybody else? Because Dan is a child of? Dan is the first of the children of the Shvachot, of the maidservants. So he's trying to say, don't worry, you're going to be in an aman. You know, the Leah and Rachel children as a judge, which is important because Shimshon represents that. But Chazal take it even deeper, and they say, you know what it means, Ka'achad Shiftei Yisrael, you're going to be like one of the rest of the tribes? It's like one specific tribe, like Yehuda. You're going to be a judge, you're going to be a king, just like Yehuda himself. And the Midrash takes it even one step further and says, maybe it's not even like a tribe. Ka'achad Shiftei Yisrael might mean like the one who is above all tribes, the one who incorporates all tribes, which is essentially God. Meaning, Dan, you are so magnificent, you are so special, you are so unique that you're going to have produce a child who might just make it that far to get be Mashiach, but he's also going to be judging on such a level that is almost Messiah, that is almost like God or like the highest of all the tribes. So when you look at those kind of things, there's obviously something else going on over here, right? There must be something more to it than meets the eye, says Rav Dessler. And he has a long essay, but one of the salient points that he brings out is the following, is that in order to appreciate Shimshon, you need to appreciate the tribe as a whole. What do we know about Dan? What's one of the trademarks of the tribe of Dan in the desert? Tough one, right? What are the trademarks of the tribe of Dan? What makes them unique, unlike any other tribe in the travels of the desert? So this gets swept under the carpet easily. And that is that the pasuk says, actually, I'll just put it over here. Bamidbar Yud Chav Hei, it says, V'nosa degel machane b'nei le'ibdan, ma'aseif l'kol ha'machanos le'tzivosam. That Dan was, in fact, the person who was the ma'aseif. He was at the back, and he was the gatherer of all the tribes. Le'tzivosam to their legions. Remember, there were four camps, and they surrounded in all the four directions, north, east, south, and west. They had the camps, and when they would move, there was a dispute as whether they would move in the diamond shape that they were in, or they'd form a line. But whichever way it was, whichever way they actually did travel, the tribe or the section that was always last was Dan. Dan was always the last tribe. Now this is important for a number of reasons. So what do you think the word now Ma'asef means? He is the gatherer of the tribe. So what does that mean? Okay, great. So it says the Chizkuni. The Chizkuni over here, I put it onto the slide. The Chizkuni comments on this. He says, Ma'asef kol ha'machnos. Pirush Rashi. Rashi says, Lefi shahaya shivtoi shaldan merubam ba'ukhlusan. Ukhlusin. They were an extremely numerous tribe. They had a lot of people. They would have had a lot of house representatives because of their great population. Hoya noseh ba'achrona. That's why they traveled last. V'kol mi shahaya oved davar haya machzir alay. And so if anybody dropped something, they lost a blanket, what happened is the lost and found department would be in Dan, because he'd always be the person. They had the bandwidth of the entire scope of the camp that would bring it back everything. As the commander Omar Kateva Hayu Mahalchem, and it comes out according to the one that it sounds like they're walking like a teva, which means in the formation. Now, skipping to the next paragraph. Ma'asev kol ha'machanos, why was he the gatherer? Not only just his possession, says the Chizkuni, but he says, kol adam. Afilu mishar degolim, kishaloha yuchal lisa bedegel shaloi, hoi mis asef im degel machane dan. If you have an individual who, for whatever reason, was not able to be with his regular tribe and his kinsmen, what would happen was he'd be pulled in, he'd be brought in by the shevet of Dan at the back, Shah Achron. Aval yose lo hayo yochol la'amoid, peni sha'er yechidi. They couldn't go further back than that because then they'd be alone. So Dan was not just the safeguard of the possessions of Israel, but they were essentially, he was the safeguard or the gatherer of the catch-all of all people. Now, why would people not be with their tribe? Meaning, think about who are the types of people who are going to be falling off the sides? Right, people who have, there's something unusual with. It might mean that they've got some sort of trouble. They might have some. They might be sent out of the camp. There might be people who have people whose situation may be different, and they're not keeping up to where they are. So who's there? Don is the person who's, no matter if you're not fitting into exactly where you are, Don's there to absorb you. That's what it sounds like. It is. Well, whatever the reason, the person's not in their particular world, Dan's at the back there to absorb people. It's a very interesting idea. Now, that comes as a two-edged sword, because Dan there, therefore, really is the borderline. He's the borderline between the world outside the cloud in the desert and he's the world within the cloud. Every is sort of falling backwards, is being retained by that net of Dan pulling him back. But it's a dangerous kind of position because it requires integration. It requires the kind of knowledge and the kind of social understanding of what it means to be outside as well, to be able to absorb these people who otherwise would be outside or left behind. And that comes with a danger. So that's why it's interesting to note that throughout the entire Egyptian exile, there was only one case where an Egyptian and a Hebrew woman had a relationship, right? And there was only, throughout the entire experience, there was only one mishap in that respect, and that was with a lady called Shlomit Bas Divri. Right? There was a lady called Shlomit Bas Divri, and she had a son, and the Torah later relates that son was the person who eventually became Makalel, the person who cursed God in the desert. Very interesting story. Now, it happens to be that she was tricked. The Egyptian sent her husband out into the field, and she thought her husband was in the tent, but whatever the story was, Chazal say that still, there's something. The reason why she was involved was because she, in general, was more of an integrated kind of person. She was, you know, she was interacting with the Egyptians, and that was suddenly how things started in that regard. Says Rav Dessler, there's something about the integration of Dan pulls in that direction, that there's going to be more people from Dan who are going to also be out in the world as well. Another example he gives is that Dan is going to be, as we're going to see in just a few weeks' time, is going to be the person who's going to be the home to a thing called the Shrine of Mecha, Pesel Mecha. Mm-hmm. And in fact, he's going to retain this shrine for an exceedingly long period of time. And you have to think to yourself, like, so, Ad Kedei Kach, Chazal said that it was even in the sea. This fellow called Micha was carrying this idol, and he was done at the back. And you have to wonder to yourself, like, how is that possible? There's obviously something unique about that shrine, that this idol. But at the same time, it's like, it's again in Dan. Dan, the person who's the catcher, but Dan is the person who's the integrated. So it's interesting when you come to a person like Shimshon. Who's Shimshon? Shimshon is also this person who's on the fringe, right? He's always on the fringe of society. Is he really part of the nation of Israel, or is he part of the Philistines? And that border becomes fuzzy. Says Rav Dessler, but he was the individual who, through his tremendous kedusha, his tremendous holiness, was able to delve deep into the darkness to pull back what's called the klepos, which are the in Kabbalah means these shards of broken vessels. The idea is that in Kabbalah there's an idea that when God created the world, God shone His infinite light into the vessels of this world, and the world shattered, right? The vessels broke, and those shards spread amongst the world, in and amongst the world. And one of the missions of humanity is to pull those shards back together to reconfigure that vessel. That's one of the very, very basically put and very uneducatedly put. That is the idea that there's these broken shells, these klipos, which need to be pulled back in. But it takes, by the way, just so you should appreciate this, this is why in false messiahs, you know, like for instance, like people like Shabtai Tzvi, right? So when they came false messiahs, one of the dangers of this Kabbalistic notion is when they push that to the further extreme. Shabtai Tzvi was a person who ultimately was forced by the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire to convert to Islam. And he converted to Islam, and he still had Jewish followers who went with him, for even after his death. And the reason was because he claimed that when he was converting to Islam, he was delving into the klepos, into the Sisra Achra, to pull out those. Just so you should realize that that's why there was this whole revolution against this proliferating of this Kabbalistic notion there afterwards, right? The response to Hasidus later on was as a result of the terror of such an idea, because where does it lead you to? How far does it go if everybody's practicing this? Says Rav Dessler that, in fact, what Shimshon was practicing, he was the agent of Dan, in that sense that he was able to penetrate into the deepest of places by still maintaining his Kedusha, still maintaining his identity as a Nazir, which is why he was the most holy individual, but the person who could penetrate the deepest. And that's essentially what Messiah is going to be. He is so close to being the Mashiach, because the Mashiach is the person who's going to be able to integrate, to penetrate, and to pull back everything which is lost in the world. All those individuals, all those values which have been lost or dispersed and buried in the world, which is who Shimshon was. So as opposed to saying, well, you know what, Shimshon, there were elements of Shimshon which are not so upstanding, and that's because it's part of the generation. Rav Dessler is saying it's the opposite. He's saying he was the only individual who could go out there and pull it back in. And it was specifically through his kedusha. And he says the fault that Shimshon had, and this is we saw all the way as we're going through, was his gaiva, was his arrogance. Because at a certain point he thought, you know, like when he held up that lechia chamor and he says it was me, at certain points he thought that he was so in control, and that subtlety was where he lost it. Very, very fascinating approach, and I think it's the mirror opposite of what we just what we thought in the name of the Da'at Mikra, which is over here. Very interesting. But I'd like to allow this, to me, the most fascinating, the most intriguing, and for years and years and years, this has resonated with me, is if you go back to the Radak, Radak Kimchi in the Rishonim, he says the most fascinating, the most intriguing, and I think the most satisfying idea that is to be said on this entire subject. And that is the following. So I'm not going to read the entire thing, but I want to read some of the pieces. The Radak, this is to be found in your Gimel Dalets, the Radak says the following. V'yesh litmoy, his main question is, how is it possible? You have a person who God earmarks from the womb. This is my special person, says God. So how could he, what's going on? The first thing we know he's doing is he's marrying a Philistine. Doesn't make sense. So he goes in the first paragraph here on the slide, he goes on to talking about how he converted these women, right? So he's talking about, he brings various proofs to, as we talked about when we were doing the text itself, that in fact these are converted women. But now he says something which is really fascinating. He says at the top of this next slide, he says, "V'af al pichein, sibo haisa me'es Hashem, there was a reason from God, lokachash isha miplishtim, li'nokem bohem." There was a reason why he wanted to marry a Philistine woman, meaning, weren't his parents right? Aren't there any good Jewish girls? The answer is, they were, but he had a plan. What was the plan? Ki nireh ki Yisrael sheba'osa dar lahayu yireyim Hashem kol kach sheyoshiyem tshua shlema miyad plishtim. It seems that God, the state of the nation of Israel was such that they weren't at the capacity, they weren't at the level where God's just going to turn around and say, "I'll give you a full blown salvation." That's not working. They weren't there. They just couldn't make that. All the days of Shimshon, even the days where he was the Shofet technically, who was in charge? The Plishtim. That's who they paid their taxes to. That was who had the military control, right? We know who ran the ranks then. That which God says, "I gave them in the hands of Plishtim." The 40 years that God gave Israel in the hands of Plishtim, of those 40 years, half of them Shimshon was operating, meaning Shimshon was just sort of like a blip on the radar during the whole Plishtim experience. It must be included in those years. And this is his point. And therefore, who was fighting against the Philistines? It wasn't an organized militia. It was only Shimshon fighting. And that was the point that was being brought up before. Barbara, you mentioned beforehand, is that it's so strange, as opposed to any other Shofet who's running into battle and has however many people behind him, and they've got war cries and they're decimating the enemy, Shimshon is always alone. Always alone. And therefore, they couldn't fight against Israel. Because of Shimshon, because he was not in their possession. Meaning what? Shimshon was not in. He was not in. He wasn't viewed as an Israelite. And everything bad he did to the Philistine was seen as his own vendetta. And that's why he lived among them. While he was doing evil or bad to them, and from his fear of him as an individual, they stopped fighting or oppressing Israel as a whole. Not because they connected him with Israel, but because their hands were full with this person. What's the big proof? You see that his plan worked so well that when Israel was confronted with either hand him over or fight, what was their response? They handed him over, meaning they didn't think he was part of them. They themselves didn't identify Shimshon as an Israelite. And similarly, in the case of the bees with in the carcass of the lion, v'chein ha'yosish eishes Shimshon l'mereehu hakol siboli inokim iplishtim yisparach. And that everything he did was very personal. That's why everything he did was because his wife was taken away, because his trust was broken with the riddle. Whatever it is, there was always a reason. So when they looked at him, they said, "Who's making a problem in our society? Was it him? Was it Israel? No, it was him." And I just to appreciate this, I hope this is not stretching it too far. But to me, there's always a parallel to in terms of bringing this to contemporary terms. There's the series of Batman was brought up again. Now the reason why Batman is so powerful in this respect is what essentially the Radak is saying is that Shimshon is a vigilante, meaning and that he took the law into his own hands. Just recently, if you're reading the news yesterday. And finally, the court case is coming out about an American woman, Mexican-American woman who went to Mexico and she was taking the law into her own hands and she's being made an example of in Mexico now because she was fighting against the drug lords, but she used her own force. And now Mexico is making her as an example that you can't do this kind of thing. Now, it happens to be, this is a particular scene that I find particularly moving when it comes to Batman. This, I think, is so poignant. If you wouldn't mind just listening so carefully to the words over here. One second, let's go back for a second. Let's see if I can get that. So just to give you the context over here, this is the man whose name is Bruce Wayne. Bruce Wayne is the son of a billionaire who went away to the world and tried to find himself. His father fought crime, his father fought corruption, and his father died. His father was killed by a criminal in his own city. And he wants to make a difference to the world. But when he tried to confront crime as a young man himself, what happened was the mafia came to him and said to him very simply, "Don't start with us because you have people who are dear to you. You start with us, we'll kill your girlfriends. You start with us, we'll kill your friends." Meaning the point is, you're too connected to make a difference. And that's why he fled. He disappeared for 7 years. And this is his return now to Gotham. And he's trying to work out how to address the issue.
"Master Wayne, you've been gone a long time."
"Yes, I have."
"You look very fashionable. Apart from the money. Are you coming back to Gotham for long, sir?"
"As long as it takes. I want to show the people of Gotham their city doesn't belong to the criminals and the corrupt."
"In the Depression, your father nearly bankrupted Wayne Enterprises combating poverty. He believed that his example could inspire the wealthy of Gotham to save their city."
"Yeah."
"In a way, their murder shocked the wealthy and the powerful into action."
"People need dramatic examples to shake them out of apathy, and I can't do that as Bruce Wayne. As a man, I'm flesh and blood. I can be ignored, I can be destroyed, but as a symbol, I can be incorruptible. I can be everlasting."
"What symbol?"
"Something elemental, something terrifying."
"I assume that as you're taking on the underworld, this symbol is a persona to protect those you care about from reprisals."
"Are you thinking about Rachel?"
"Rachel, I was thinking of myself."
"You told anyone I'm coming back?"
"I just couldn't figure the legal ramifications of bringing you back from the dead."
"Dead?"
"You've been gone 7 years."
"You have me declared dead."
"Well, actually, it was Mr. Earl. He's taken the company public. He wanted to liquidate your majority shareholding. Those shares are worth quite a bit of money."
"Well, that's a good thing I left everything to you, then."
"Quite so, sir. And you can borrow the rolls if you like. Just bring it back with a full tank."
Okay, so what's so powerful about this is the formation. This is the idea of what Batman is. This is an archetype of the vigilante. The vigilante is the individual who forms himself as a persona outside of himself. He realizes that addressing crime, addressing the corruption, the mafia in Gotham, is not going to succeed as an individual. He's too connected. Therefore, he creates somebody else. He creates what he calls an elemental fear. And that's how he creates Batman. He creates a person who's outside of himself, who can wreak havoc, is beyond the force of police, beyond international boundaries, who's able to instill fear and address crime. That's the power of what the Radak is saying. The Radak is saying what Shimshon was doing was he realized he couldn't fight the Plishtim. He realized Israel couldn't fight the Plishtim. Right? This is what Jung says. Jung writes an essay and he says that there are archetypes of stories which occur again and again and again throughout history. The archetype of Shimshon is the archetype for all vigilantes thereafterwards. The idea of being able to become somebody outside of yourself to be able to address the crime. And there's another scene at the end. I'm not going to do it right now, but at the end of this first movie, there's the trilogy directed by Christopher Nolan, really beautifully done. And at the end of the first one, he meets up with his girlfriend again, and she realizes, she found out that he was in fact Batman, that this boy, he comes back and he pretends to be a billionaire playboy, and he buys hotels at a whim and does whatever he wants because he creates a frivolous young man in one place, and then this elemental fear as his vigilante. And she comes to him at the end and she says to him, "You're still wearing the mask." He says, no, I'm Bruce Wayne now. And she says to him, no. She says, "Your real identity is Batman. Your real identity is Batman. The mask is the playboy that you show the rest of the world." What she's saying to him is that at a certain point, you lost yourself in your character. Who's the real person? is the person you created, not the person that you're pretending to the rest of the world. And therefore she says, until the point that Batman disappears, therefore you're not really back yet. That was her claim to him. What perhaps is happening with Shimshon is, Shimshon becomes this fear. He becomes this person in society where everybody fears him. And the Philistim are terrified. He lives among them. But they're terrified to even knock on his door. Right? Because he's this elemental fear. But at a certain point, he becomes the character. He becomes the barbarian he created himself to be. And that's why, when to the ultimate point where he ends up trusting the people he's integrated into, while trying to save Israel. And that's the tragedy. That's the point where the line is crossed, where he just loses that very subtlety of who his real person is, or who is the character that he's created in order to be able to save the Jews. It comes back a little bit to the first Pirush, which was the idea that a society of such a nature deserves or necessitates such a leader. But how does he do it? He does it with calculation in such a way that he can be able to succeed. So I want to take one last idea, and that is that an idea which came up recently is what's called Tag Mechir. Now, there was a Rav Shlomo Aviner is a phenomenal leader in Israel, a posek, a Baal Machshava, a communal leader in Israel today, and he's famous for many, many things. I'm sure you've heard of his what's called Shut SMS. He has responses through SMS. Very interesting questions that he deals with from the youth. And he was asked the following question. This is a question which is available or is talked about today. I actually included this in the booklets at the back, the entire response. But people asked and they said the following. Look, the terrorists are coming, and we live in all these areas in Yehuda and Shomron, and the terrorists come and they do whatever they do. They steal things, they kill people, they do all terrible things to us. And then, by the way, there's so many incidents going on all the time, which don't even make it to the papers, and they're not reported on. And he says, and the question that was asked to him is what's the permissibility of this notion called Tag Mechir? Tag Mechir means price tag. Price tag is a group of Israelis who, in response to any terrorist attack, were an eye for an eye. You kill our sheep, we'll go out and kill your sheep. You kill us, we'll kill you. And they take revenge, eye for an eye, for anything done on an Israeli settlement. Because the inherent idea is that the army is not going to do this. The army is under international pressure. The army can't do so many things. Right? They have got their hands tied up. In order to be able to instill fear, in order to be able to actually create a difference, to make sure they don't come back next time, is you've got to show them who's who. You've got to show them, and that's why it's called price tag. You set the price tag. You start with us, we'll do the exact same to you. And the question that was asked to him is, shouldn't this be permissible halachically? Because in the end of the day, wasn't that exactly what Shimshon was about? Shimshon was the individual who was the Tag Mechir, right? Anything you did to him, he paid back and just a little more. And he created that system of vendetta. So that was the question that was presented to him. Very contemporary and unfortunately a very complex situation, as you know, because it does, ethically and also politically. Is this something good? Is this something positive or not? He's very against it. He's very, very, very explicitly against it. And one of the things he says is, first of all, the assumption of the question assumes that the army is not on our side. You're assuming that the Israeli army is not really supporting you, so we need to take the law into our own hands. He says, they're moser nefesh for us. They're doing everything they can for us. That was number one. But number two, he says, in Shimshon's day as well, we didn't have a country. And the Philistines ruled in Israel. So Shimshon operated alone. Part of his reason for doing so was to make sure that the entire Jewish people would not be held accountable for his deeds, coming back to the Radak. Besides everything he did with divine intuition in accordance with divine holiness. Indeed, from the price tag against Arabs, some people have moved on to price tag against the army and the police, as though they are the enemy, as though they must be treated as informers and traitors. So he pointed out the movement towards vigilantism or lawlessness, this anarchy, in order to be able to deal with terror, is a negative move. Because in the time that we have the upper power, where we are able to use in the regular ways, we have the means, we have the police force, we have the army, that's the direction to go. And therefore, Shimshon may have been, we'll call it a historical experiment or experience that we look back on, but it doesn't relate, says Rav Shlomo Aviner, at all to the times that we're living in now. We're not in a pre you know, we're not in a pre-State of Israel British mandate, where the only way maybe to make things known were to be were the methods that were used at that time. And therefore he says as follows. Once again, coming back to the understanding that Shimshon was a vigilante, but specifically for the time that he lived in. Anyways, I hope that this is something which is just really worthwhile thinking about at the end of a very difficult section.